Open your Bibles. Last week we saw that Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey. And so they're already rejoicing and telling about what's happened. Of course, Paul just got almost stoned to death, or he did die. One of the two, we don't really know. But he comes back, and all they're doing is telling about the good stuff. And all the people that got saved, and all the people's lives that were changed. The Gentiles are coming to Christ, and you know they're all just excited. And they're in the church up in Antioch. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask some questions today. If I ask a question, you answer the question. I have this beautiful bookmark that cannot be bought anywhere except, I don't know, it could probably be bought anywhere, but it was, we bought it when we were in Wittenberg, Germany, where they were celebrating 500 years since the Reformation, and we were standing at the door, and I'm going to refer to this in just a few minutes. So if you answer a question right today, you get this free bookmark.
That's drawing to get this one. I said, if it's the wrong answer, we'll give them a consolation.
The wrong answer. Oh, okay. So, that has nothing to do with the lesson. It does, actually. Martin Luther's reason for him stepping out has everything to do with the lesson. So, we'll talk about that in a little bit. They had just returned. They were talking about the church growing, expanding, doing better. And just as the momentum got going, what happened? Well, they have some visitors. They're up in, what church are they in? What city are they in?
Antioch.
All right, you're the first one to answer, so you get a deal. Antioch. Now, part of being hard of hearing is the people in the front have a real advantage, okay? So they were up in Antioch, and some people came and visited them from the big church down in Jerusalem. They came up to visit them, and they were from Judea, it says, and they came and they had a problem. And they said, we got a problem with all these Gentiles being saved. What was the problem?
No circumcision.
Very good. So no circumcision, they have a big problem with that. They said they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. When they said circumcision, obviously it included more than that, because they say that later on in chapter 15, that included the laws and the traditions of Moses. So they're not just referring to circumcision, although that's the big sign, the big differentiation between Jews and Gentiles with circumcision. So everything's going well, and they had a problem with a big, big, big issue. Salvation by grace alone. Salvation plus nothing, minus nothing. They're not just saying, I'll show you this in a second. They're not just saying that it's a good idea to obey after you're saved, after you become a Christian. They're saying you have to obey certain things to become a Christian. And really what they were saying is that you had to enter into the proselyte process of Judaism to be saved. And we'll see that also in a minute. So it's so important that almost the whole chapter is about this. The first 35 verses are about this important topic. The remainder of the chapter, to me, is startling. The remainder of the chapter, starting in verse 36 down through verse 41, is the story of Barnabas and Paul having a fight. The greatest leaders in the church at this time are about ready to punch each other's lights out. You say, you mean Paul and Barnabas were really going to fight? Yeah, they did fight. So you can guess what a lot of this chapter is about. A lot of this chapter is about, because in the first part, they go down, Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem in the first 35 verses, and they have the Council of Jerusalem. You know, it's like, you know, the Baptists going up to the headquarters and having at the Baptist General Convention and having a big powwow about some doctrinal issue. or the Methodist, or the Presbyterian, or the Catholics, or the this, or the that, or whatever, going to their headquarters to answer a doctrinal question. That's what they did there, and there was conflict about it. And then we have this conflict at the end. So there is a lot about conflict resolution. Now, whenever you put two people together in a group, you have a group, and you put imperfect human beings together, you're going to have conflict. And when you, and especially in the church, you say especially in the church. How many of you have ever experienced conflict in a church? Raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you need to start going to church. Because it just happens. It just happens. It does. The question is not whether a church or a group of Christians together will have conflict. It's how they resolve their conflict that is at issue. And here we've got a great example of two different types of conflict that we're going to go over in just a moment. For 7 years of my career, I taught, I did management development and education, and so I went around trying to teach managers a bunch of stuff that didn't really make a lot of difference anyway, but they paid my salary to do it, so I was really happy to do that because I enjoyed it. And then later on, when I retired from ExxonMobil, I went and had a little consulting business, and that's what I did full time. So I enjoyed that. And one of the things you teach, and some of you have been through this, how many of you ever at your place of business or work have ever heard anything about conflict resolution? All right, managing conflict. For the most part, it's a bunch of hogwash. I know, because I used to teach it. And we use this model. We use this model by Thomas Kilman, or the Thomas Kilman model that was written in 1974. And you've seen some of this stuff. And this is the world's, the secular world's approach to conflict resolution. And you have, there's a lot of words on here, but basically cooperativeness goes this way or assertiveness goes up this way, and you look at different strategies for resolving conflict. If you're focusing on your own needs and what you want to get done when a conflict arises, here's a competing strategy. The opposite of that is a collaborating strategy. There in the middle is the compromising strategy. I was talking to Ron the other day about the competing strategy. I used to negotiate contracts for, I said, on the management side with our labor unions, and we had, you have all these strategies in labor relations, and the company that I worked for, they had one strategy. It was not win-win. It was win-lose every time. We win, you lose. We love you, but we don't really care. We're here to make money, not to love you, so we win, you lose. That was a strategy. It was not easy sometimes to negotiate that strategy, but that was it. Accommodating, accede to the other party, maintain harmony, or avoiding. All of us, for those of us who have children, and mothers, you can think about this. We have three daughters. They all take a different approach to conflict in their life. We have one daughter, I won't say which one it is, because she'd kill me, who her strategy is avoiding. She hates conflict. Pardon?
Most people do.
Yeah, to be honest, yeah. To be honest, most people don't like conflict. But some people go in with a strategy of, a lot of people say if it's conflict is against my best interest, if there's conflict, or if the solution does not fit my needs, I'm going to do something about it. But those who take the avoiding strategy, they don't care. They would rather lose and lose their way than to go into conflict. I understand that, and that's a strategy that, you may agree or disagree with that, but that's another strategy. I said that to say all of this. When I'd go into teach group of managers and talk to them, and we'd have a workshop. I had a managing conflict workshop. And the thing that I used to think about, and I thought about it even more this week, is that really there was very little chance of that being successful. Why? Because, as most of you know, usually the workplace is not the spiritual environment that you would hope it would be. And people there are not really, they're not asking for the Holy Spirit to guide them through that conflict, are they? They're really looking out, and I understand this, and I participated in this process for a number of years, but they're really looking out, what's in it for, they listen to WIFM, what's in it for me? That's how they approach conflict. But it's totally different in the Bible, because there is hope to resolve conflict, and there's different kinds of conflict. I read this week Chuck Swindoll's model about conflict in the church. I thought this was really good. Number one, conflict is inevitable, so expect it. Number two, no conflict is ever easy. Learn to endure it. And number three, any conflict can benefit the people involved. You say, well, I don't understand that last one. Well, ultimately, we're going to see this today. Ultimately, it may lead to one of the two hardest things that are said, the two hardest phrases in the English language for us to say. What would your guess be those two phrases are? What? Who said it? I'm sorry. Sal, you can't qualify. I'll give you one later, okay? Who said it second? Julie said it second. All right, Julie, you get a prize.
Well, this table's the teacher's.
Okay, here's how we resolve that conflict. You get nothing. All right, no. What's the other one, Ron? What's the other? I'm sorry. Not I apologize. That's more of like I'm sorry. What's the other one that's sometimes just as tough? Thank you. No, I'm wrong. What? No.
No.
You're wrong. And you know what? That's really easy. No, I'm sorry. What is it? Huh?
Forgive me.
Why? Who said
it?
What did you say?
I forgive you.
Number two.
David's not here.
I think. Sometimes it's very, I think very many times, I am sorry is very difficult. But boy, it can benefit you. Just as hard sometimes is not maybe just to say it, but to actually experience. I forgive you. Sometimes that's not easy. So, anyway. So, Ron, I forgive you for jumping all over me. So it wasn't easy for me to say that, but I forgive you. Conflict resolved. Before we can understand the nature of these conflicts that take place here, I think we need to go through the stories real quick. So I'm going to do that. And we're going to talk about the conflict. And then finally we'll come back and spend majority of our time. And time is an interesting subject to talk about today because, you know, you guys may not be happy with Mike because Mike shared with me how long the Apostle Paul was speaking and probably went all day. And isn't that great? I said, man, that's the greatest story I've ever heard. I think he was encouraging me to speak a lot longer. Amen? No amens. Okay. So let's go to Act 1. Act 1, not Acts 1, Act 1, or Scene 1. And that's verses 1 through 35, the first conflict. Because we're going, you'll see, let's start chapter 15, look at verse 1. Number 1, first thing that happened, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. I don't think I've said this before, but usually in the scripture, when they say come down, it's not the same as we go down, it means go south. That's not what it means here. It's talking about elevation. So it says, because Judea is south of Antioch in Syria. So it's, but elevation was different. So they came down from their elevation to just about sea level in Antioch. And so that's the first thing. They came down, and look what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, what's it say? You cannot be saved. That's how serious this is. This is not just a difference over something, which we'll talk about in a minute. This is doctrinal difference. This is huge. So number two, the next thing that happened, Paul and Barnabas, it brought them into sharp dispute and debate with them. It said they, really those words mean they argued vehemently against this teaching that you had to add something to grace. All right. Number three, so Paul and Barnabas in the same verse were appointed along with some other believers to do what? To go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. They said, okay, go to headquarters and get this sorted out. That's basically what they said. And then the fourth thing it said in verse 4, they finally, after traveling probably 3 weeks, it was about a 3-week journey walking from Antioch down to Jerusalem. You know, they didn't get on El Al and fly down there. They had to walk down there. So they got down there and they reported everything that God had done through them. It took them a while to get there because they're telling all the people all the way down, all these churches and Christians are telling, look, this is what happened, this is what happened, praise God, praise God. So when they get to Jerusalem, man, they got their story down. And then the next thing, verse 5, it says that the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, now listen to this, this is important, this is the next thing that happens. People, the Pharisee, there are, every time you say the word Pharisees, you say, oh, those are devils, right? Well, there were Pharisees in the Jerusalem church that had been saved. But they still were members of the Pharisaical religious party, so to speak. Okay? So it says, look what they said. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Not just circumcised. They wanted to include the women here too. So they said, well, they have to keep the law of Moses. They have to do all these things. The Gentiles have to do that. What were they saying? They were saying they had to go through the Judaistic proselyte process. Become Jews, go through the circumcision, follow the traditions, don't eat certain things. There was a Jewish baptism, so on. You had to go through all that. Number six. The apostles and elders then met to consider this question. So there's a big meeting goes on between the elders and the apostles. After much discussion, then Peter, the next thing that happens is that Peter gets up and addresses them. We'll talk about Peter's address in a minute. And he obviously says, hey, this is not going to happen. Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So then, number eight, James gets up to speak. Now, James is probably the leading elder, the top dog, the pig kahuna, the big guy in Jerusalem. He's the big guy. So James, brother Jesus, he gets up and he said, brothers, this is what I've heard from Peter, and I agree with it. So he tells them, we're not going to do this. So he goes into all of that. And then so after he does that, if you flip over to, they write a letter, a council's letter that says Gentiles do not have to do that. In verse 30, it says that they were sent off, Paul and Barnabas and a few others, Judas and Silas, a few others. They were sent off and went down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and they delivered the letter. So they send them back to Antioch and say, it's grace and grace alone. It's not grace plus the law, it's grace and grace alone. Now, let's read verse 36 through 41. Here's the startling conflict. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they were doing. They already done their first missionary journey, right? So now they say, let's go and just, Paul says, let's do another one. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it would be wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. That was during their first missionary journey and had not continued with them in the work. And look at verse 39, important. They had such a sharp disagreement. Okay, the word there is really neat. It's paroxysmos in the Greek, and it means violent anger and passion. It means a violent irritation. So this is not a happy time. Barnabas took Mark. You know, so they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. They split up. And now remember, who saved Paul's bacon on two different occasions? Barnabas, right? He had two times already he had said, hey, let's take Paul. Paul's a great guy. Now they're splitting up. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches, but Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes to Cyprus, which is where he's from, the island of Cyprus. So we got two conflicts that are important to note. And Scripture, this is usually the way the conflicts break down. But in this early church, here's what happened. You have doctrinal conflicts, and you have conflicts that we will call relational or personal preference conflicts. Have any ever sat through a doctrinal conflict in a church? Anybody? Raise your hand if you have. Those are few and far between, but when they happen, they're black and white every time. How many of you sat through interpersonal or personal preference conflicts or have experienced that in a church? Everybody. Those are much more common and much harder to resolve and many times are not resolved. This one was not resolved. Okay. So the doctrinal issue required a resolution, right? It had to have a resolution. If it's a doctrinal conflict, it has to be resolved. If they're saying that salvation is this plus this, doesn't work. And if they're saying that the very purpose and plan and provision of Jesus on the cross is what's brought into question here. This has to be answered. If this is not the case, salvation is not of grace. Because grace through faith, as Eddie read for us this morning, if we do not have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we do not have what Jesus preached and what Jesus died for. So it's that important, and the council sees it as that. So you can get a resolution, and you have to. Some of these things that some denominations have gone through, now, we don't have any names on us. We have a Baptistic background, so there's still connection there, but technically we don't have a headquarters at Lake Point that we go to and report to. But if you look, especially in the last 50 years, many, many times, Baptist, Presbyterian, most recently Methodist in the news, United Methodist, and on and on and on and on, they have councils, they have conferences, and they're over doctrinal issues. And they're not gray issues. They're black and white. And if the authority is Scripture, it makes it much easier to solve those doctrinal issues. So let's talk about the difficult one, though. And I want you to think with me for a second. I don't think I'm going to give a prize for this, but let's look at this relational personal preference issue. Paul had an opinion. Barnabas had an opinion. Who was right? How many of you think Paul was right? Raise your hand. Oh, you chickens, some of you think Paul was right. Janice thinks Paul was right. And Heather and Daniel, just because you pointed, just raise your hand, right? he guilted me into saying it. How many of you think Barnabas was right? All right. Let's argue for Paul for just a second. Why could Paul be right? And you don't have to believe this, but why could he be right? John 3:16. Paul? No, Paul. Why did Paul agree?
But I mean, it was said before them. I mean, Jesus told them it is by grace alone.
That's right. Nope. They should have.
The 12 disciples heard Jesus say this many times.
That's right. They should know that. Now, Paul said, I'm not going to take him, why did he say he wasn't going to take him? He's a quitter. Quitter, quitter, quitter. I'm not going to take you. Right? Right? That's what he said. See, I'm not going to take you because you're a quitter. Now, let me ask you something. For those of you who said Paul is not for those, all of you except for the brave ones, who said that Paul wasn't right, look at this. Did you miss this in verse 40? But Paul chose Silas and left, what? What says next? Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. Who endorsed their trip? The church. Whose trip did they endorse? Paul. That doesn't mean I agree that he's right. I just want you to think about that. So he has a point. He has a point. What about Barnabas? What's his reasoning? Beside the fact that John Mark was his cousin. Or his nephew. Some verses say nephew.
He's practicing grace.
Huh?
He's practicing grace.
He's practicing grace. How many of you are glad that God gives people a second chance? And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. Right? Barnabas, what was Barnabas' nickname? Barnabas is his nickname. What do they call him? Barnabas the what?
Encourager.
Encourager. I gave you something. Who else? What else is he called? The son of what?
Thunder.
Son of thunder. No. James and John, the son of thunder. Son of what? Anybody remember? Huh? What?
Son of
his mother? Yeah. You do not get a prize. All right. The son of consolation. All right. Son of consolation. Did you say it? All right. So I won't get in trouble. Here's your bookmark. All right.
Thank you. We vowed that she knew it.
All right. Okay. So, could Barnabas be right in this consolation? Could he be right? Well, yes.
When you say that grace, but I'm a little confused.
Okay.
Didn't we say Barnabas was the one who said that you have to be circumcised?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, Barnabas was fighting against that.
All right, sorry.
So we've got who's right and who's wrong. Let me just give you some. This is not a black and white issue. Okay, this is a gray area. Let me just give you some, I think, very important points about this. Number one, this was not resolved. All right? Number two, both had valid concerns. Both had valid concerns. Paul's concern is valid. Paul's concerned because he's going to a tough place. He'd been stoned. He'd been beaten. He'd been cast out. He's got to take somebody that's not going to quit. I can understand that. All right? It was not resolved in a satisfying way. Yes, sir.
Is this the mark of the gospel?
Not yet. Don't tell the neat part of the story. You got the punchline. Okay, here. All right, here. All right, here. Okay. Yeah, it's good. This is a rhetorical question. But you're right. I'm going to get to that in a second. We can't blame Barnabas for wanting to give his cousin a chance. And Barnabas was the son of consolation, son of encouragement. That was his pattern. Yes, ma'am.
I think it also comes down to personality.
Yeah.
Paul may not have been patient or understanding.
Yep.
He may have been a type A.
I'm sure he was.
Now we have Barnabas who realizes his cousin is older, a little more mature, ready to be taught,
right.
Ready to be trained. So it's not just about a second chance. It's maybe John Mark went too soon and it was doomed to fail. I mean, it was just going to be wrong.
Absolutely. Right. You've been talking to Sally, haven't you?
Charlie.
Yes.
Also, one other thing. Barnabas is the, I mean, he was the one who extended the grace. Had Paul not been
absolutely
given the grace when he wasn't ready to go?
Right.
He had to go.
Exactly.
Be led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. But Barnabas.
Yeah, point number five. Thank you. Yes, you get a, thing here. I'm not going to announce it anymore because you take away all my lesson surprises. All right, seriously. Let me put this in perspective. Let me put this in perspective real quickly. Paul and Barnabas, let's make it today. Pastor Steve, Pastor Josh, same thing. Now, that makes it hard to believe and understand. But that would be very, it would be very similar. It'd be the same thing in their minds as it would be in our minds if that happened. So, and I'm comparing Pastor Steve and Josh to Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, and to Barnabas. Ultimately, Barnabas was right about John Mark, as you said. He won the trust of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Obviously, you know, since he was inspired of God to write the book of Mark, he probably had things together pretty good. Later, Paul wrote positively of Barnabas after this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, a few years later, wrote something interesting. Who's got second? Who, Mike, did I give you 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:11. Listen to this.
Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry.
Hey, bring John Mark with you. He'll be helpful to me in my ministry. So, what do we learn about this conflict? Conflict is relational. It's personal. It's based on a preference. Let me give them to you. It's not always resolved because sometimes it's just not black and white. Both had valid concerns. It was not resolved in a satisfying way. We can't blame Barnabas. Barnabas was right about John Mark. Later they wrote positive things about him, as Mike just read. He added to his evangelistic team. But then our learning is, recognize, number one, it happens to all believers. It happens to all believers. It happens in every church. It happens in every life group. I hate it. I like to avoid it. But the more momentum as they had in their church, and the more that missionary journey is just people getting saved, people coming around, the more things happen, guess what Satan wants to use? Conflict. Interpersonal conflict among good, godly Christians, and sometimes who both appear to be right, but he does it to drive a wedge. Pray for the ability, number two, to see both sides. Number three, seek a wise compromise. I'm not sure that this was a compromise. Number four, if conflict persists, listen to this, stay with it. If conflict persists and does not get resolved, stay with it. Seek resolution. Don't give up on it. Always, 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 and this is what I couldn't teach when I talked conflict resolution model in management education and development, always maintain a spirit of forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? If you pray that while in the midst of the conflict, you have a better opportunity to resolve it. All right. As I said, the main part is now. I'll go through it quickly. Let me ask you a question. Do some people today want to still add a requirement to salvation? Give me an example. What do they want to add to it?
Baptism.
Some people will say, is baptism a good thing? Yes. Does baptism save you? as I told my good, very, very good Church of Christ friend, I said, buddy, I love you to death, but there's power in the blood, not power in the tub. Yeah. Amen? No. People do say it's salvation plus baptism. What else? Salvation plus what?
Works.
Any kind of work. Salvation plus what? What else?
No drinking.
Salvation plus what? What?
Church attendance.
Salvation plus behavior.
Any behavior. Church attendance, church membership, communion, the Lord's Supper, all of these. And most of these are good things. I didn't say drinking was a good thing, but I mean, lack of drinking, right, in moderation. Right? Okay. All of these things, add. The rest, we could talk more about that and maybe we'll say something about it in just a second, but there's a difference between the preference versus the doctrinal issue. This is over preferences. Now we're going to doctrinal issues. So, I gave out this deal by Martin Luther. 1517, remember he, you don't remember, but you remember for studying, they knocked these little things, theses on the wall at this church, and it's a bulletin board, but it's the outside door of the church in Wittenberg. We saw it, we stood there, and 1517, that Reformation started with that act by Martin Luther. So many things he said, listen to what he said. One is not righteous who does much, but the one who, without work, believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. Amen? The elders and apostles met to discuss the issue. So Peter addresses them, and he gives these, and I'll just give you the points. Here's what he said. Peter got up and addressed them, and this starts in verse 6. He said, God chose for the Gentiles to hear the word of the gospel through Peter's witness to Cornelius. Remember, he went to the Gentiles. He said, and his household, all of them got saved. Verse 7. Verse 8, God accepted the Gentiles and gave them the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Makes it a tough argument when you say, well, they didn't really get saved, but God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did the Jews. So, verse 9, God shows no favoritism. He cleansed Jew and Gentile by one thing, by faith, through grace. We should not argue with God and put this burden on the Gentiles, which we are not able to bear ourselves. He said, we can't keep the law. How is anybody else going to keep it? You don't want the Gentiles to do that? Jews are saved the same way as Gentiles, he said in verse 11, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We read that a moment ago. Then James gives his conclusions. I really like what James says. It starts at verse 13. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, and Isaiah 45, 21. James says, hey, the Gentiles coming to Jesus is already prophesied. It's going to happen. Get over it, guys. This is going to happen. He said, don't make it difficult. Look at verse 19. He said, in my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it difficult. And then what people get confused about is what James says in these next verses, verse 20 and verse 21. Instead, he puts this in his letter, we should write to them telling them to abstain from, one, food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. They come into a new city. There's Jews living there. Those Jews go to a synagogue. They come in to preach. Those Jews are converted. They stay in the synagogue, but they're now converted Jews. Now they're Christians. Doesn't make them Gentiles, makes them Christians. So now what has happened? James has said, look, they still get saved by faith. But he said, I want you to be smart. Be smart. He said, stay away from these things. You've got, the Jews were all upset because they lived this strict way all their life. Man, they even have a Bible verse. It says salvation is of the Jews. So they have their verse. They said it's of us. And and we've done all these things. Now you're going to let these pagans come in here, they do all these wild things, and they can just get saved. Boom! They get saved? That's not fair. I don't think they said that's not fair, but that's sort of what they meant. And he said, stay away from food offered to idols. Here's what would happen. In that day, the Gentiles, or that's us pagans, back then they would go to the market and buy meat. Meat was a little cheaper that had been offered as sacrifice, say, to Diana in the temple. And they're in this pagan temple. So let's get the cheap meat. There's nothing wrong with this meat. Let's eat it. And let's have Shlomo and Abraham and their wives come over for dinner tonight, and we'll serve them something. We can get plenty of this meat. And they sit down and said, man, this is the best meat I've ever had. Where did you get this? He says, oh, we got it over at the Temple of Diana. They go, what? And they almost choke. And you know what he said? You have hurt your testimony. You're going to have a hard time helping those folks. Because they're going to say, you know, I've been taught all my life this is not right. Sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual immorality. He said, what do you mean? You know, all Christians know you stay away from sexual immorality. What does that mean? Well, the pagans had a different view of what sexual immorality was, especially in the area that we would consider incest. Not necessarily father and daughter, but brother and sister, perhaps. And perhaps... And, you know, we saw this in the Herods, for example. But that was very common and not looked upon necessarily as immoral. They learned to understand that later on through the teaching of the New Testament. But he said, remember, stay away. Teach your church to stay away from that. Stay away from meat of strangled animals and consuming blood. And that has to do with the preparation of the meat and not to bleed the animal, and so on. Those things would be more... Why? Because there are Jews who believe these as fundamental to their faith, culture, and heritage, and you will alienate them. It doesn't save you to do those things. You're saved by grace alone. But listen, be smart when you're trying to fellowship with others who have no idea. Boy, does that apply to us today or what? I mean, I go back to my youth and remember all the things that we were not allowed to do. And let's say the preacher came into town and he would preach. And if he were to say, I know some of you are going to go, golly, you believe that kind of stuff? Yeah, we did. But we were taught little kids that preacher came in and said, you know, I was at the movies last week and watching this movie, I would have gone, oh, the preacher went to a movie. Well, there was no preacher may have gone to the movie, but and that's okay. There was really nothing wrong. Remember, we had to sneak out of town one time to go see a movie, and we went and saw it when I was a little kid. We went and saw that sinful movie, Flipper. I thought I was like wicked, but why would that preacher come in and say that? He wasn't wise. He could go to the movie. But he doesn't need to come in and talk to people who believe that going to the movies was wrong. You say, well, that's stupid. Well, I can't disagree a lot with most of that, but you get what I'm saying. There are these gray areas that cause conflict that because of our testimony that we need to be very cautious about. Now, I could get into some real meddling here, but I'll try to stay away from that because some of you we would have conflict that I have to resolve, and I'm one of those who like to avoid conflict, so let's don't have that. But think about that. I think it'll be helpful when you're trying to understand this passage of Scripture. Okay, I want to do one thing, and we'll close. The main thing is that it's a gift. It's a gift. That's the big problem. If you decide that salvation is by grace through faith plus baptism, it no longer becomes a gift. If salvation is by grace and what Jesus did, and that the only thing I can do to be saved eternally is come to Jesus and ask him to be my Lord and Savior, to forgive my sins, to cleanse me from my sin, and to give me his righteousness as a gift, then I can't add anything to it. Now, these are all the mother's names in here, and you're going to get a gift today. One. All right? Mother. Liz, you're a mother. That's the only thing. You get the gift, but you have to be a part of the illustration. So there's a downside to this gift. Okay, Liz. All right, now I want to give you this gift because I love you, because I care for you, and I think you're a great Christian testimony. Recently led her father to Jesus, and I just wanted to tell you that I love you. It's yours, and I love you, and I want to give it to you. It's a free gift because of my love. But you know, we've had a lot of rain the last weekend. My car's filthy. I really could use you to wash my car, and then I'll give you the gift. It's not a gift, is it? No. It means you have to earn the gift. But I am going to give you this gift. Maybe washing a car is really, it's probably not worth that much. Okay? And by looking at my car, I know it's not worth that much, okay? You know what? It's getting more and more difficult for us to clean our house. And I'll be glad to give you this gift, but I would love for you to come and clean my house. I did the vacuuming yesterday, but I didn't have time to dust. So if you would just come and dust, then I'll let you have this free gift. Not a free gift, is it? Okay, well, let me try something else. I had a little problem with my car. Matter of fact, Don, I need to talk to you about this. Don't worry, it wasn't the Toyota. Yeah, that's why I wanted to talk to you, so see what we do. The guy at the Honda dealership, when I took my car in, he changed the oil, but he didn't screw in the little thing in the bottom. What do you call that? The plug? Real well. And all of a sudden, I got oil all over my driveway. Oh, it's bad. I don't know how to fix that, but I think if you put some stuff on that, it would fix it right up. And if you'll go do that for me, I'll buy the stuff, but you go pour it out for me, then I'll give you this gift. No, it's not good either, is it? She didn't want to do that. Okay, one more thing. Wait a second. Wait a second. This is good. This is good. This may be $1 million. You don't know. Right? This could be $1 million. It's not. I planted this past week about 100 periwinkles in my front bed. I've got 20 left. Really, my back hurts. And this gift is probably worth you coming. If you would, I'll give you this if you'll plant those periwinkles. You're not going to do that either, are you? No. See what I'm saying? Silliness. Here's your gift for free because I love you. Is that any sillier than saying, I accept your free gift of salvation to cleanse my sin just by calling on you and asking for that gift? Is that any, to keep that gift, I have to be baptized? And to keep that gift, I have to take communion? And to keep that gift, I have to join this church? And to keep that's not a gift. Are all those things good? Yes. Are all those things salvation by grace? No. That was the argument. Let's pray. Lord, we don't pretend to be any wiser than these Christians were at the first church, the early church, the church at Jerusalem. We don't claim to have any ability beyond what Paul and Barnabas had when they argued about John Mark. So there's obviously lessons for us to learn today. So I pray that you would teach us those lessons individually, apply them to our heart. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Amen.